Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we come to your word, Lord, we have feasted on carne asada. We've enjoyed worship and fellowship. And now, Lord, we want to feast upon your word. We pray, God, this evening that you, by your Holy Spirit, might speak to us, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct tonight. And I pray, Father, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be enlightened, but Lord, also that we would leave this place this evening with a sense of confidence because of who you are. And so we give you this time this evening in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are beginning a series on the subject of spiritual warfare. And the title of the message tonight is Wake Up to the War. And it's something that we really need to be reminded of. It's something that we really need to make sure that as believers we have a handle on, that we know who our enemy is and what his tactics are, but also that we know the resources that are ours in the Lord, that we know how to stand strong in the strength that is in the Lord. And it's really interesting, as I kind of announced that we were going to be doing this particular series, I've had so many people in the body that have said, I am so glad that you are doing this because I'm getting so beat up. And we can feel that way at times. So it's important that we know where things stand in conjunction with this particular subject. You know, it's been said that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And that is a true statement. And the sooner that we realize that, the better off that we will be. Life isn't a playground. The world might want us to think it's a playground. They might advertise that it's a playground, but it's not. Not for you. Not for the believer in Jesus Christ. This isn't a playground. This is a battleground. And there's an enemy who is out to get us. We are not just children of God, but we are soldiers in the Lord's army. We're soldiers in His army, and we are fighting against a real enemy. Now, we don't like to really talk about this idea, though. You know, Paul says here that we wrestle, he says. That's the word that he uses. And he's not talking about WWF when he says wrestle. He's not, is that what it's called, WWF? The World Wrestling Federation, I guess? Hulk Hogan and those guys. It shows you how much I've watched that because Hulk Hogan, he's been out of it for about 10 years now. But, you know, it's not that kind of wrestling. This is that hand-to-hand combat. This is that get all sweaty and bloody type of a thing. And we don't like that. We don't like to think of our world and our life and as being that type of a battle. We want to look at life and think of life as being peaceful, being ideal, being, you know, everything's just great and everything's smooth, kind of like Ideals Magazine. If you've ever seen Ideals Magazine, what's interesting about Ideals Magazine is that almost every picture in the magazine is airbrushed, so that every lake is just a fabulous lake, and every bush just has these tremendous blossoms on it, and every child in the magazine is clean. No spaghetti on the face. No kids sticking their hands in the toilet. In fact, there are no toilets in Ideal Magazine. There just isn't. It's not focused on that type of thing. But that's what appeals to us. That's the kind of world that we want. That's the kind of world that they try to project that we are living in. We don't want to talk about a war, but we need to. Because every single one of us is in a war daily with an enemy that we can't see, an enemy that we can't touch, an enemy that we're not going to feel physically, an enemy, though, who is very real, an enemy whose voice is loud even though it's not audible. And every single day, he's whispering things to us. We'll learn later on, Paul calls them fiery darts from the wicked one. And you know where he throws those fiery darts? Right here. Right into your mind. Here's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight I want to give a very general overview of this subject. And then next week we'll dive into some of the very specific details. But tonight, here's what I want to do. I want us to look at three things. Number one, why is there a battle? Why are we in a battle? What's the purpose of it? Number two, I want us to look at what the Bible tells us about our enemy. And then finally, tonight we're going to talk a lot about our enemy, but I don't want to leave you there. I don't want to leave you with just, you know, walking out of here going, God, that was such a bummer. You know, we're in this battle and our enemy, you know, is pretty amazing things about him. But I want us to see tonight, number three, his limitations. His limitations, and that's so very important for us. So if you're taking notes, number one, why is there a battle? And I think the answer to that question, one of the best answers, is the layout of the book of Ephesians. The layout that God gives us of the book of Ephesians really gives us some great insight into why there's a battle. And I find it very, very interesting that Paul ends this awesome letter of Ephesians by addressing the subject of spiritual warfare. The book of Ephesians is a book that you can study all of your life. It's a book that is just so powerful and so rich that I'm literally, you could study it every single day of your life and still find something new and something rich and something in it to bless you. It's such an awesome, awesome book. And it kind of breaks up into three sections. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, the focus is on the wealth of the believer. It's all about who we are in Christ. It's all about where we sit in the Lord. And in those chapters, Paul tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He talks about how we've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He talks in those three chapters about how we've been given an inheritance in the Lord, that we now have peace with the Father, that we have access into the throne room of God. He talks about how we've been made a part of the family of God, a part of the church. And so he lays out such wonderful truths about how we have been so extremely blessed by the grace of God with unsearchable riches in the Lord, that are ours, that belong to us. And so in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is describing our wealth in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, he starts talking about our walk, the walk of the believer. That's where the focus shifts. And he starts talking about, because we've been so blessed, because we're so wealthy, because God has done so much for us, and because we're so rich because of who we are in Christ, then he starts talking about, here's how we're to walk. Here's how God would have us to walk. Here's how he would have us to live. And so in chapters 4, verses 1 through 16, he talks about walking in unity. And it's all about how the body of Christ is to function, how we are to get along and how we are to function in the body of Christ. And he talks about some of the gifts that God has given and offices that he's given to the body to help us to grow and to help us to not be tossed to and fro. And then in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 17, he starts talking about how the Lord would have us to walk in purity, that we're to be different from the world, and specifically that we're to walk in love, and that we're to walk in light as children of the light, and that we are to walk in wisdom. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, through chapter 6, verse 9, he starts talking about how we are to walk in harmony. And he starts talking about relating it to that walk as it relates to your home life, how you are to get along with your spouse. For those of you who are married, he starts talking about what that walk is to look like in your relationship as a parent to your children. And then he takes it one step further to talk about how you're to walk, how you're to live your life is what he's talking about in the walk, how you're to walk in the workplace, in the place where you work. And so those are some of the great truths of the Christian life that Paul is expounding on in this awesome letter. It's one of the most powerful letters in the New Testament. It's incredible. You get a handle on the book of Ephesians, and listen, you are going to have a strong Christian life. You get a handle on who you are in Christ, and it will make all the difference for you in the way that you conduct yourself and the way that you go about this life. But what's interesting is after spending 6 chapters laying all of this out, our wealth and our walk, Paul ends by talking about our warfare. And I find it so very interesting that the Holy Spirit would inspire him to end the book in that way. Why? Why does he do that? And this really gives us the reason for the fact that we're in this battle. And what's going on and what's at stake? You see, there's an enemy who wants you to forget how wealthy you are in Christ. There's an enemy who wants you to forget how much God loves you and all that He's done for you. There's an enemy who wants you to forget who you are in Christ. There's an enemy who doesn't want you to walk with the Lord. There's an enemy who doesn't want you to walk in victory. He wants you to walk in defeat and condemnation. There's an enemy who doesn't want your life to make a difference. And guys, that is a key. That is such a key. And this is something that we never can lose sight of. We must never lose sight of the big picture. What's the big picture? That Jesus, our Lord, is interested in the soul of man. Bible says that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That all would come to eternal life. And God has chosen to use us, people like us, to impact the world. He calls us His instruments, His vessels, His ambassadors, His lights, to share the gospel and to live the gospel to a world that is dying and a world that is lost in sin. But our adversary doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. The last thing he wants to do is see you walking in the victory that is yours in Christ and making an impact on others. It's the last thing he wants us to do. And so Paul ends this letter talking about the warfare. Because the Holy Spirit, because God realizes this is what Satan wants to take from us. So it's important that we know how to stand. It's important that we know how to be victorious. Now, if you want to avoid being attacked, don't seek to grow in the Lord. Don't seek to walk in those blessings. And be content with just where you're at. And don't seek to make a difference or an impact in the world. Don't even think about being involved in ministry. Because the minute that you do, the attack is going to come. The enemy perks up. When he sees a complacent Christian, you know, one that's just kind of content to go through the motions and, you know, it's just real lackadaisical about their walk, it's like, hey, that guy isn't going anywhere. He's not affecting anyone. Just leave him alone. But the minute somebody starts to get, you know, that place where like, Lord, I want you to use my life and God, I just want to know you more. The enemy goes, we've got a live one. Let's go after him, you know. He starts getting his forces together. You know, there's a saying that says that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You know what? That's not true. Really, it isn't. It's not safe to be in the center of God's will. Think about it. Jesus was in the center of God's will hanging on a cross. That wasn't safe, was it? Paul was in the center of God's will in a prison cell. That wasn't safe. No, actually, we could say that the most dangerous place to be is in the center of God's will. Because that's when the enemy is going to come against you. When you are in the center of God's will, you can look forward to that you will experience the most fruit coming out of your life, the most growth coming out of your life, but at the same time, the most opposition. And so understand that those who seek to just go forward in the Lord, the enemy is going to come against. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this, "It strikes me that conflict is the principal feature of the Christian life this side of heaven." The principal feature of the Christian life. In other words, this life that we are engaged in is a life of conflict. Now again, something we need to understand. When it comes to this whole subject of spiritual warfare, I find that there are kind of two camps that Christians fall into. On the one side, there are those who are just ignorant of the battle. So one stance is ignorance, and the other stance is preoccupation. There are those who are just ignorant of the fact that we are in a battle. They just ignore or are oblivious to the fact that we have an adversary and that we're in a battle. And that's one of the things we need to warn new believers. Those of you who counsel up here and praying and are dealing with new believers, that one of the things you need to let them know when they come to Christ is that when they head out into the week, things are going to get tough. They need to know that there's a devil, that he's going to attack them, that he's going to tempt them. They need to understand that. They need to be aware as to some of the things that they're going to be going through and some of the things that they're going to be feeling and why. Ignorance is a deadly trap when we just kind of are oblivious to the fact that we are in this battle. We can find ourselves in a place of being really subjected to listening to lies. I found a time, in fact, one of the darkest times in my Christian life was when I was pastoring in Oregon, and the enemy was just coming after me. And he was just causing me to question everything. My calling into ministry, who I was married to, and it was just, I kept listening to the lies. And I kept getting more and more depressed. And then I started having thoughts about running my car off a cliff. And it was just dark. And the whole time, I'm just trying to figure out, you know, everything going on. And it wasn't until a friend called and said, "How you doing?" And I started telling him, I said, "Well, you really want to know, you know, I feel like I'm freaking out, you know. I'm losing my mind. I mean, this is all the things I've been thinking over the last couple months, and it's just getting worse, and I'm just about ready to give up." And he says, "Rob, you're in a spiritual battle. That's the devil." And it was like the V8 commercial, you know. Oh, yeah, you know, literally. I forgot. I was a pastor. How idiotic is that? I was just oblivious. It's like, oh yeah. And I had to ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me and teach me to fight. But spiritual warfare can be a cause of depression. It can be one of the causes for problems happening in your marriage. Do you know that the devil wants to destroy your marriage relationship? How many of you know that? If somebody's married next to you and they don't have your hand up, smack them, okay? Because they need to know that. Devil hates marriage. He hates to see Christian families loving each other. He hates that. So that can be a big time problem going on. It can be a cause for one of the problems in you getting to church. How many of you had a hard time getting here tonight? Okay, some of you. You know, you ever found that? It's like you're going anywhere else, going to the movies, and it's like you can make every single light. There's no traffic. There's no, you know, nothing. Coming to church, it's like there's a wreck. You know, your kids are running late. I mean, it's just chaos. It can be one of the problems for studying the Word of God. One of the reasons why it can be such a struggle. You know, you find, you pick up the paper and you're reading the newspaper, or you're reading your favorite magazine, or you know, you're reading your email, and there's no interruptions. There's, you have a thought in your mind. Suddenly you pick up your Bible and the phone starts ringing off the hook, and you got 1,000 thoughts on your mind of things. Oh yeah, I forgot, I got to do this and I got to do that. Why is that? Because we're in a spiritual battle. The enemy doesn't want to see you reading your Bible. He doesn't want to see you doing that. So there are some who are ignorant to the battle that we're in. They're ignorant. They forget. They think that the problem that they're having with their wife is about something else. So there's some who are ignorant, but there's also those who are preoccupied. And these are the people that want to blame the devil on everything. They get a flat tire. Oh, the devil, you know, attacking my car, you know. The ones that take that to the extreme are, you know, there's the demon of chocolate cake, and there's the, you know, demon of pepperoni pizza, and they're, you know, and all this stuff. And it's like they see the devil. When we went to Oregon, there was a lot of people like that up there. A lot of people who kind of, you know, were still wanting to live back in the 60s, and it's like they just saw the devil around every corner. You know, he was involved in everything. And so there are those who can over-focus on the enemy. And I want you to hear this, because the enemy loves it when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we get focused on him. That's a big mistake as well. The key lies in a healthy balance. Think of it in this way. Those of you guys who have played sports, or those of you who like football, you'll understand this. If a football team is playing another team that has an outstanding running back, you know, when somebody's playing the Chargers, they definitely have to pay attention to LT. They can't just say, you know what, we're just going to ignore him. He'll run for 2,000 yards in one game, you know, if they do that. If they're going to ignore him in that way, no, they have to pay attention. They can't be ignorant of his skills. They can't be ignorant of his ability, because they will be eaten alive. But on the other hand, they can't be so preoccupied with LT that they forget about the rest of the team, because then Gates and some of the other guys are going to burn them. So the key is there has to be a healthy balance. They're aware of the enemy. They're aware of LT, but they're not preoccupied with him. And the same thing holds true in the Christian life. We need to be aware of the battle, because the enemy wants to distract you. He wants to tear you down. He wants to keep you from growing in the Lord, and he wants to keep you from being used by the Lord. So we have to be aware of the fact that we are in this battle. That's why I entitled this message, "We Need to Wake Up to the War." Because some of you right now, you've been going through life and you've just been getting beat up and you're at odds with your wife and you're at odds with some people at work and things aren't going real well between you and your kids and you're trying to figure it all out. And you've been thinking it's this and maybe if I try this. And one of the first things that you need to realize is that there's an enemy who is wanting to wreck those relationships. And he's trying to get his foot in the door. Now, secondly, what does the Bible tell us about our enemy? Notice Paul identifies our adversary in verse 11 when he says this, "To put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He identifies our adversary there. It's the devil. And we're not fighting, he would say in the next verse, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight and a little bit more next week. But I want you to understand that our battle isn't with flesh and blood, but it's against these principalities and powers. And so here's what I want to do tonight. I want us to look at, in this section, Satan's origin. I want to talk about his titles or his names, and then I want to look briefly at his fall. So keep your place here in Ephesians and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is a passage that gives us some insight into Satan's origin. Now, in verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is prophesying of the coming of the destruction of Tyre. And the eventual ruler or ruin of its leader, known as the Prince of Tyre. But then in verse 11, he begins talking about the King of Tyre. And it only takes a minute before we start to realize that he's not talking about a man. Let's read beginning in verse 11 down through verse 15. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, sapphire and turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you.'" Stop right there for a moment. The king of Tyre, what he's talking about here is this is the one who was the force behind the kingdom of Tyre. And it's none other, the one he's describing here is none other than Satan himself. Notice that Satan is identified clearly in verse 13 by the phrase, "You were in the Garden of Eden." Now think about this. In Eden there was God, there was Adam, there was Eve, there were a lot of animals, and there was a serpent. And that serpent was Satan. And here he says, he's talking about this king of Tyre, that you were in the Garden of Eden. Notice what Ezekiel tells us about his origin. In verse 13 and verse 15, we're told that he was created by God. In verse 14, that he was established by God. Also in verse 14, we're given insight into his original makeup. He's called the anointed cherub who covers. So this tells us about Satan's origin, that he was a high-ranking angel there in heaven. In verse 12, we're told that he was very beautiful to behold. Notice how he puts it. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The Bible says that Satan is great at disguising himself as an angel of light. But this is his very beginnings. He's there in the heavenly realm. He's in the heavenly scene. He's a high-ranking angel. Verse 13 describes his beauty with all these precious stones that are described here. And then notice in the latter part of verse 13, there's a reference to timbrels and pipes. That part of his makeup was these timbrels, these pipes. And some have suggested that Satan was quite possibly the worship leader in heaven. That he was the one that was directing all of heaven in the worship of God. And so we see here that Satan was a very important and very beautiful angel in heaven. That was his origin. Now let's think for a minute, keep your place here, and let's talk for a minute about some of his titles, some of his names. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, he's called Lucifer, which means brightness. Again, it's talking about his pre-fallen state. The name Satan means adversary or arch enemy. It's used 61 times in the Bible. And 36 times he's called the devil, which means the accuser. That he's called the accuser of the brethren. That he's the one always coming before, you know, God and saying, hey, you know what Rob did today? He's the one always coming and whispering in your ear, accusing you of sinning and accusing you of falling short, accusing you of not being, you know, a good Christian or a good husband or a good wife or a good parent. He's constantly accusing. That's part of who he is. Accuser of the brethren. In John 8, verse 44, he's called the father of lies. He's a liar. In other words, what this is telling us is that he throws thoughts into our minds that are lies, and that lies originated with him, that he's the chief of lies, the chief of the liars. Jesus referred to him as a thief and a robber, who comes to kill and to rob and destroy in John chapter 10, verse 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this age. He's the one who blinds the minds of men from receiving the truth of the gospel. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he's called the wicked one. Notice how John puts it. We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The God of this age. The one who is behind all the institutions and philosophies and the mindsets and the agendas that are so prevalent in this world. You know, we have a tendency to look at the situation in Iran tonight and think, oh, that's really, really bad. And boy, you know, that Ahmadinejad, he's an evil guy. And, you know, the Ayatollah, you know, he's an evil guy. We got to understand there's a demonic force behind all of that. It's not just the fact that these guys were evil. Hitler wasn't just evil. The guy was demon-possessed. And that's why there was the destruction. There was a satanic onslaught there. And Satan is really, really at work in our world today on a whole bunch of fronts. He, as I said, disguises himself as an angel of light. He tries to come and in stealth and tries to, you know, package things in a really, really, you know, just attractive type of way to get people addicted to all sorts of things. To get them distracted in all sorts of ways, to get them thinking that, you know, they're it, that they don't need God. That's his part of his agenda. It's part of who he is. One commentator put it this way: he is evil beyond our comprehension and without conscience or principle. He is diabolically cunning, and he is after us. He started as a high-ranking angel, though. Let's also talk about his fall. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we're told this: "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him." Verse 4 tells us that his tail drew a third of the stars, that's the angels, from heaven, and they were thrown to the earth. He was cast out of heaven. Why? Well, here in Ezekiel, he tells us in verse 15, let's read verse 15 again, down through verse 18. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Now, what Ezekiel's doing here is he's giving us kind of the whole picture in one broad stroke. He's telling us why Satan was thrown out of heaven, but he's also telling us what his end is going to be. He's talking about the destruction of him being thrown into the lake of fire. He kind of lays it all out in one broad scoop, but we need to understand, notice it says in verse 15, that iniquity was found in him. What was that iniquity? It was pride. Verse 17 tells us that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, that he corrupted his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us some further insight, and it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High." Satan's sin was that of pride, that he wanted to be worshipped like God, that he was going to exalt himself, that he thought, you know, that hey, I'm tired of everybody worshiping God. I want them to worship me. And it was pride that was filling his heart. He wanted to be built up, and instead he was radically humbled. Notice, as Isaiah continues, he says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Now, again, Isaiah, like Ezekiel, is kind of painting the whole picture. And I love what he says here. And I want you just to grab a hold of this tonight. We'll talk about it a little bit more. But what Isaiah is saying is, when we finally see Satan, when we finally see him in light of Jesus, we're going to look at him and go, "What's the big deal? Is this the guy who caused all the problems? Is this the guy that wrecks so much havoc? Is this the one?" Because the idea is not that he's strong, it's not that he's powerful, it's not that he's cunning, but when we see him in contrast to Jesus, we're going to see how little he is. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So now, question that comes up. Oftentimes, this question gets asked: can angels still sin? And has anything like this ever happened again? Well, there's nothing recorded in the Bible that gives us any insight that this has ever happened again, that there's been an uprising in heaven. So the answer to the question, can angels still sin? I would say, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. My guess would be if they could, the reason why they don't is because they've seen what happens. You know, they've seen what happens to Satan. They saw how he was thrown out. They see what he's up to. And because they're in heaven, they know his end. They know how it ends. They know where it's all going. And so I think because of that, if the angels could, they don't, because, hey, I don't want to go down that road. But something else that we need to grab a hold of here, I think this is maybe one of the reasons why that we're told in the book of Proverbs when it says seven things that the Lord hates, and then it says the first one is a proud look. Could that be the reason? Because this was Satan's sin? Pride. And the reason why the father would say the thing that is number one on my list that I hate is the sin of pride, because it's exactly what Satan, where he wants to take us. Because pride in and of itself is just another form of the worship of self. Pride is just another form of pushing God aside to exalt ourselves. And I find it interesting. So that's some background on the battle and who it is that we are fighting against. Now, number three, and quickly, I want to talk about Satan's limitations. And this is really, really important. We've talked about some of the bad stuff. We talked about some of his power. But we need to not leave there tonight. We need to not leave in this place of like going, okay, man, we're in this battle, and our adversary is this fallen angel, and he was, you know, influential enough to take a third of the angels with him. And I mean, that's heavy when you think about it. But we also need to understand his limitations. So first of all, we need to understand that he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing, in other words. He's not omniscient. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the serpent was crafty, that he has wisdom, that he has knowledge. He is crafty, he is cunning, but he's not all-knowing. We need to understand that. B, he's not omnipresent. We need to understand that. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan goes about the earth, he roams it like a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Remember when Satan came before God and God says, hey, where have you been? And he says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And God says, well, have you seen my servant Job? But the idea there is he is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He can only be at one place at one time. He can't be at my house and at your house. He has friends, though. He has helpers, a third of the demons. But we need to understand that. The next thing we need to see is he's not omnipotent, meaning he's not all-powerful. In fact, let's take it one step further, and the story of Job is a great example of this, is he's subject to God. He is in submission to God. He had to ask permission of God to afflict Job. He's not all-powerful. God has given him at this particular time a certain amount of freedom to work his dealings in the world. But he's not all-powerful. In other words, the thing that we need to understand about Satan, and you need to catch this tonight, you need to get this tonight, is that he's not the opposite of God. Let me hear you say that. He's not the opposite of God. A lot of times we think that. A lot of times we think that, you know, it's Satan and God, and it's kind of like, you know, they're equal and they're fighting. No, it's not that. In fact, if he's equal to anyone or the opposite of anyone, it would be Michael the Archangel. Really? And we have there, in I think it's in the book of Daniel, where Michael comes before him and rebukes him in the name of Jesus. So Michael's strength over Satan wasn't his strength, but it was the strength of Christ, which is also our strength as well. So he's not the opposite of God. We also need to understand what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 about his limitation is that it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." That's another thing we need to understand about his limitations, is that he's not the opposite of God. The one who's in us, Jesus, who is in us by his Holy Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world. So Satan is not a deity. He can't read your mind. He doesn't know what you're thinking. And his access to your life is limited. But understand this. God doesn't. I think all of us, we wish that he would. But he doesn't, like, put this continual hedge about your life, to where it's like you're going to just go through life and you know, there's going to be this constant protection around you, and nothing's ever going to touch you, and you're never going to feel the battle, because God just has this invisible force field around you because you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way. No, what he says is this: I have given you everything that you need to fight and to stand strong in the midst of this battle, and I want you to use it. And the reason why that is so important for us to understand, and it's so powerful, is because that becomes then our answer to the people in the world that are also going through and being attacked and being ripped off. And they look at us and they go, how are you getting through that? And our answer is, I have a force field around me. No. Our answer is, it's the Lord. It's called being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Another thing we need to understand about Satan and his limitations is this, is that he has already been defeated. This is a key. We'll come back to this, but I want you to grab a hold of it tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of what Christ did on the cross, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, and having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. See that phrase, principalities and powers? Remember where we saw that just a minute ago in Ephesians 6? Principalities and powers, Satan's and his demons. Notice what it says about them. He disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them. Here's the picture Paul's drawing from. It was something that was very prevalent and very recognizable in the mind of the Romans, because when they would go into a city and they would have victory over that city, they would take the king, and they would take the general, they would take some of the leaders, and they would disarm them. They'd take their sword, they'd take their spear, they'd take their dagger, they would take it all. So all their weapons would be gone, and then they would disrobe them. And then they would take them, and they'd tie them up, and they'd put a rope around them, and they'd attach it to a horse, and they'd have that horse parade them around, behind them, kind of, you know, the picture there, you know, parading behind the horse in their birthday suit, and that's what he's talking about, made a public spectacle of them. And that's what Paul's saying, that's what Jesus did on the cross to Satan. He disarmed him, and he made a public spectacle of him. Now, that seems hard for us to believe, because we look at our world and we think, man, what's going on? But in the life of the believer, that's our standing in Christ. We'll talk some more about that next time. But the next thing we need to understand about his limitations is that Satan is destined for the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us, The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. He's limited, guys. He's limited. So we could really safely say this: the only power that the devil has in your life, in my life, is what we allow him to have. It's what we give him. And that's what we need to understand. And that's where we need to come to that place where we really learn, and this is what I hope to really achieve in the weeks to come, is how do we stand? And what does it mean to put on the armor of God? And why does it say about some of the armor it says having, and then some of the armor it says taking? And what's the difference? We need to understand that. But I'll give you a little hint. The armor is all about what Jesus has done for you. It's all about who you are in Him. And it's all about being clothed in that on a daily basis. But let's turn back to Ephesians, and real quick, we're going to wrap this up by just looking at verse 10 again. Finally, he says, and I want you to understand, circle that word finally in your Bible. It's not Paul saying, okay, I'm glad I'm done with this letter. Finally, you know, I've been talking about all this stuff for all this time and my hands getting tired of writing and finally I've come to the end. No, that's not the emphasis here at all. When he says finally, it's like, okay, and now this is the most important thing. This is what you don't want to miss. This is where it all comes together. Finally, my brethren, my sisterin, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let's look at a couple of these words real quick, because this is the key. Be strong, he says. The idea is to be enabled, to be empowered. We could say it this way. The idea is to clothe oneself with strength as one puts on a garment. I'm putting on the garment of strength. I'm allowing myself, I'm going to be enabled, and I'm going to be empowered. How? Be strong, he says, in the Lord. It's not be strong in positive thinking. Be strong in the power of your own strength. Be strong in a, you know, whatever you want to feel. No, it's be strong in the Lord. In other words, there's a strength, there's an enablement, there's an empowerment that is available to us that comes directly from the throne of God. And Paul wants us to make sure that we're tapping into that. Be strong in the Lord and in the power. The word power there means the vigor or the strength. Again, it's something outside of yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might or His forcefulness. It's His forcefulness. And he uses these three adjectives to make sure that we understand that the way that we stand, the way that we have victory over the enemy, has nothing to do with us, with who we are. But it has everything with our applying and appropriating who Jesus is. It's being empowered by Him with a strength and a vigor and a forcefulness that comes from Him and not from us. Now, here's what that means. That means for you and I as Christians, our stance in the fight, when He says to be strong and to stand firm, our stance is this, is that we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from a stance, a position already of victory. Because he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. So we need to know what it means to stand. We need to understand what our resources are in Christ and how to use them. And as I said, next week we'll start looking at that. So let's pray this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the fact that the victory has been won. That you have won the war, even though we are still encountering some daily battles. Lord, we thank you that Satan is not the opposite of you, that he is subject to you, created by you. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church body and as individuals in these coming weeks, that we would come to understand, God, the resources that you've laid out for us. How to stand, how to fight, how to walk in the strength and the power and the victory that already belongs to us. And Father, tonight for some of us here who maybe have been blinded or ignorant to the battle in our lives personally, Lord, we ask right now that you would forgive us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to fight. Lord, that you would help. I pray for couples here who are just experiencing a strain in their relationship. God, I pray tonight that they would see that part of that is the fact that the enemy wants to divide. Lord, I pray for those who are going through difficulty this evening at work, or it just seems like a lot of opposition against them. Lord, I pray tonight that they would realize that the enemy doesn't want them to be effective. And God, I pray that you would also tonight open up all of our eyes a little more clearly to the mission that you have given to us to be your servants, your lights, your ambassadors, your vessels, to touch lives and hearts in this fallen world. And as the enemy, Lord, would seek to come against us, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to remember that you have won the war. Lord, as we pray, may we pray with a sense of vigor and urgency, knowing that the devil is at work in people's lives. Help us, Lord. And in these coming weeks, I pray that our lives, our homes, our fellowship would be getting stronger and stronger as we rest in you and lean upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.